Almighty God and Father, maker of heaven and earth, you are holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is filled with your glory alone. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for revealing yourself to us through your creation. And this morning, as we gather around your word, that we might hear of Christ, our only Savior, the singular object of our adoration and our worship. Grant us, I pray, Father, grace, that we might lift up our eyes on high and see your glory, your beauty, your great power and majesty. May we abandon all of our own foolish glory and empty attempts to order our own lives and have our own authority, and instead bow in humble faith to your decrees, to your authority, and to your care for us. We ask, Father, these things in the name and authority of Jesus Christ our Lord, because we cannot do them for ourselves. We pray that your Spirit will triumph in our hearts of doubt and struggle and fear. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, it was February the 1st of 2003, not too long ago. President George W. Bush addressed our nation immediately after a tragedy. And that tragedy was that the space shuttle Columbia basically fell apart over the Gulf and over Texas. This disaster was not only a loss of a vessel, but also a crew of seven souls. And on that day, the president addressed the nation, and he quoted from the text that we are on this morning in Isaiah chapter 40, specifically verse 26. And he did so in order to comfort and to bring hope to America. And I read his words. In the skies today, we saw destruction and tragedy. Yet farther than we can see, there is comfort and hope. In the words of the prophet Isaiah, lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and his mighty strength, not one of them is missing. The same creator who names the stars also knows the names of the seven souls we mourn today. The crew of the shuttle Columbia did not return safely to Earth. Yet we can pray that all are safely home. May God bless the grieving families, and may God continue to bless America. George W. Bush on that day was seeking to call God's people, call all of people, the nation, to comfort and hope. And he was turning us to this passage of a God who is beyond our abilities and our strengths. Our lives, brothers and sisters, are often marked and even constantly confronted by sudden, unexpected interruptions like this was for America on that February the 1st. These interruptions many times are tragedies or even loss, sometimes even loneliness, enters into our lives, and we begin asking the question, what shall we do? Where can we turn? And what does the Lord do in these times of these desperate turmoil and confusion? The Lord bids his people, and he has throughout the scriptures and he has throughout history, he bids his people to do this amazing task. He bids them to turn their eyes, their thoughts, their affections toward heaven, toward our God who made us and calls on us to reflect his glory, not our own. This is one of the greatest and most precious gifts God has given to us, that we have the privilege as his image bearers, unlike any other of his creatures, to turn our hearts and our thoughts, our desires to our God. It's exactly what Augustine spoke of when he speaks of the fact that God's people, those who are image bearers, had this great privilege. Augustine says this, "The bodies of irrational animals are bent toward the ground, whereas man was made to walk erect with his eyes on heaven, as though to remind him to keep his thoughts on the things above. Thought that was a precious thought. This is how God's made us, his creatures, that we walk erect so that we can turn our hearts and our thoughts to things above, to our God in heaven. And this morning, it is our great joy and privilege to do what our passage is calling us to do, and that is to lift up our eyes on high and to see our holy God, the Holy One. And in so doing, find our only abiding hope and eternal comfort in this life. Brothers and sisters, this task that God has called us to this morning, to lift our eyes, is one that you cannot physically do. It's one that you do not even have a heart to do sitting here this morning. That's why we begin our time in prayer. So my heart is that even as we are starting this time, as we gather our thoughts around his word this morning, that you are praying silently in your own heart, Lord, do this in me. Cause my eyes to turn to heaven. Grant me a heart that lifts itself out of the mire and the troubles and the struggles that I've come in here with, and allow me to turn my heart, my eyes, my affections toward the things of God, to heaven. We're going to be considering our passage this morning with two particular questions that I want us to see, and both of these questions we find in our text this morning. Question number one is, whom will you compare? Do you see that there in verse 25? To whom then will you compare me? That's verse 25. Whom will you compare? That's point number one. Point number two, I want us to ask a second question, and it's the question that's being asked in verse 26 by the prophet. Who created these? Do you see this in verse 26? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? We're going to address that question this morning as well. Whom will you compare? Verse 25. And then point number two, who created these? Verse 26. So let's begin this morning as we look at verse 25 together. Whom will you compare? Whom will you compare? God indeed is one who is incomparable, not to be compared or equal to by anyone or anything. Notice here the repeated question is asked in our text, and this question is repeated from verse 18. So if you look up in Isaiah chapter 40, we see in verse 18 this very question being asked. But there's a tension being drawn here. The point here is that what Isaiah is doing is he's saying, draw all of this information together of verses 1 through 24, and I want you to draw all this information together of who this God is, and I want to ask you the question, to whom then will you compare me? In verse 18, though, I want you to notice the distinction that's being made. Isaiah is saying, behold, this is your God. He's doing that from verses 20 all the way through 24. And then in verse 18, Isaiah himself asks, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? Do you hear who is asking that question in verse 18? It is Isaiah himself. Isaiah is asking this question. But wouldn't you agree that the gravity and weight of this question becomes far more infinitely more powerful and more weighty when God himself asks his people this very question? So look at the difference as we consider the unmatched power of God in verse 12, the unparalleled wisdom of God in verses 13 through 14, the astounding immensity of our God in verses 15 through 17, and the absolute sovereignty of our God in verses 18 through 24. And then it comes to verse 25, and notice who is speaking here. It's changed. Verse 18, Isaiah is asking the question. Verse 25, the distinction is this. Notice, to whom then will you compare me that I should be like him? And who is speaking? Says the Holy One. Brothers and sisters, the force, the weight, the gravity of this question lands on us with a lot more force when we consider who is asking us this question. Isaiah was declaring the question, obviously under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But this morning, as we see, Isaiah turns and he communicates this question to us again in verse 25 because he wants us to get it and he wants us to understand the gravity of it. God himself is asking, who is it that you compare me to? Who is it that you liken me to? God himself here is speaking. And it says here that he is asking this question. He is insisting on his people to answer this question to God himself. This one who is all wise, this one who is astounding in his immensity, absolute in his sovereignty, unparalleled in his power. He's saying, how is it that you're comparing me to anything or anyone? He wants us, brothers and sisters, as God's people, to answer Him, our God, with this question: who is it? What it says here in verse 25, that it is the Holy One. It's interesting, this verse, this verb here, says the Holy One. That verb for says is actually a kind of verb that talks about continuous action. The point here is this, is that God in His majesty is constantly asking His people over and over again. There's a constant, perpetual asking this very vital and necessary question to all of us this morning: to whom do we compare to God? Who do we compare to God? Who do we liken Him to in our own hearts, in our own lives, in our own devotion? The Lord is perpetually saying, He's continually saying to us, He's constantly coming to us and saying to us, to whom then will you compare me? And what should you liken anyone else to me? Isaiah helps us then as he talks to us about this one who is the Holy One of God. Isn't it true that Isaiah is really the preeminent prophet that talks to us about the holiness of God? Over and over again, if we're going to learn about the holiness of God, we turn to the book of Isaiah to begin learning this. It makes complete sense, because at Isaiah's call into the ministry, what was the astounding declaration by the seraphim? It was that God was holy, holy, holy. Isaiah 6, at Isaiah's calling, it says in Isaiah 6, verse 1, a very familiar passage: in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up. The train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And the one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." We begin to understand better what this holiness is as we begin to read through the book of Isaiah and understand that this prophet was gripped from the very beginning of his calling with the holiness of God and the unholiness of God's people. However, this title, the Holy One, that we see here in verse 25, is a title that's exclusive and unique to God alone. There isn't another one. Obviously, as we look at this very title, it says He is the Holy One. The idea of every one of those words speaks of the very singular and unique and exclusivity of this title to only one. A definitive blow to any possible comparison for any other authority or deity in the minds and hearts of God's people. There is only one true God, the Holy One, who's being spoken of here. He's the only one that God is trying to declare here. Isaiah is trying to declare to God's people. He's the only one who will deliver them. He's the only one who can save them. He's the only one that they can rest in. And yet God's people, like us today, come in here with a vast number of ways that we've sought to find peace and rest and respite and all kinds of other places other than our holy God, the one and one alone that deserves all of our allegiance and our devotion. This Holy One is a title marking the clear, unreserved, absolute distinctiveness of God, and how we must not place Him in a category with any other. He is the Holy One. None other is able to claim this title or possess this incomparable place, rank, or status with God. Everything else that we know and understand has a class. But God stands alone as one who does not have a classification or a category that we can put Him in. Brothers and sisters, this is the Holy One of God. God's people of Isaiah's day was constantly being pressed by the numerous deities that were around them. The nations and countries that were around them and their deities were constantly pressing in on them. The other nations were coming at them. The overwhelming authority that they possessed, these other nations were showing them that they were weak. God's people were weak, and these nations were strong. Their constant influence was surrounding them, and they were beginning to wonder whether their allegiance to this God of heaven was an allegiance worth having. They're just like you and I. Every week, as we deal with and struggle with all the difficulties and stuff in our lives, and all of the pressures of the world and the things that are influencing us and constantly pressing upon us, and we wonder, is God even there? Is He going to show up? Is He one that I can trust in, even with all of this difficulty? Does He understand the massive influence and significance of my boss that has in my life, or my loved ones that are in my life, or the things that are around me? Does God understand the massive influence and power of all of those? Brothers and sisters, God has no peer. He is the Holy One. Listen to how Isaiah himself speaks of both God's superiority to all other threats and also His unabated, relentless love that He has for all of those who call upon His name. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 43, just a couple pages over. Isaiah chapter 43. I want you to see this title, this one who is unique and in a class all of himself, how the Lord speaks of Himself as being not only one who is superior to all the threats that are in God's people's lives, but that He's a God who is singular in that He is relentless for His love for His people. Notice with me in Isaiah 43, verse 2. When you pass through the waters, the Lord says, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. You see, these are threats in God's people's lives. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. Now, why is He telling them that? Because they're convinced they will be. They're convinced they will be. And the flame shall not consume you. Do you hear that glorious promise? Now, what is that promise? What are those promises based on? What are they rooted in? Look at verse 3. The Lord says that when they pass through the waters, the Lord will be with them. When they go through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm them. When they walk through the fire, they shall not be burned. The flame will not consume them. Why? Verse 3, for I am the Lord your God. Your God. And then what does He call Himself? The Holy One of Israel. In other words, there isn't another that you can lean on and depend on to do these things for you. Don't try to find another advocate. You only have one, only one that will come to your side. He goes on and says, notice verse 3, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. Listen to this phrase, your Savior. Your Savior. Your Savior from what? Verse 3, I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. He speaks of these massive nations and all of their pomp and circumstance, and He says none of them have anything compared to your God, who is the Holy One, who is your Savior. Calling God the Holy One speaks not only of His universal uniqueness, brothers and sisters. Listen to this. This title, the Holy One, not only speaks of His universal uniqueness as God alone, but also it speaks of His moral excellence. And I want you to understand, when we talk about holiness, we're talking about not only God's uniqueness, but also His moral excellence. In what way is He morally excellent? He is decided and utterly devoted to the glory of His own name. That's what makes Him holy. Holiness is not just that God is set apart, but that God is set apart in His devotedness to the glory of God. That's what it means for us to be holy. For us to be holy is that we set our lives apart, that God by His Spirit sets us apart, that we might be devoted to His glory alone. That's what holiness means. Brothers and sisters, I hope you can begin seeing at this point that if we began to allow this title of the Holy One to seep into our hearts, and into our minds, into our affections, there is no way that it will not prompt reverence and awe and fear in us and help us see how foolish it is that we trust in so many other things for success, for happiness, for satisfaction, for hope, for our desires. There is only one who is the Holy One of God. The people of Jesus' day, as Tyler read for us in John chapter 6, the people of Jesus' day also tried to assume that Jesus was just like all the other prophets that were walking around during His day, just like all of the other teachers that were teaching nice things and that were encouraging people and that were pointing people to the Messiah. And Jesus' message, however, was not one like all of the others. Jesus' message was unique because his message was who he was. In fact, over and over again, he especially speaks of his uniqueness in the Gospel of John when his message wasn't like all of the other prophets and all of the others that were walking around saying they were from God. Jesus kept saying, I am. I am. He kept saying crazy things that made him the singular object of their worship and devotion. He kept saying things like, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. All of these speak clearly of Jesus' unique, unmatched, unrivaled standing in contrast to all of the other things that the people that were around him were seeking to live for. Jesus was saying, it is me and me alone that you're to be devoted to worship. What Jesus was saying is, I am your Savior. There is no other. That's what Jesus was saying. And yet Jesus confronted those who were not quite eager to do everything that Jesus was calling them to. Jesus was calling them to radical discipleship, to following him and being devoted to him, having one singular allegiance in their lives. And at the end of chapter 6, the disciples began to realize that their half-hearted devotion wasn't going to be enough in order for them to follow Jesus. And they began understanding that Jesus was requiring an absolute devotion, an absolute allegiance that they could not stand for. They began asking questions. They began understanding that Jesus wasn't to be followed along with all kinds of other things in their lives. They weren't able to add Jesus to what they were already doing. They were not able to allow Jesus to prop them up in all of their own desires and ambitions, their own glories, their own wantings. And when Jesus finally says, if you're not willing to follow in this way, you can turn away. And they began turning away. Jesus doesn't say, oh, wait a minute. You can follow me and still have your ambitions, your dreams, your longings, your loves. You can have me and all these other things. That's the message of the church so often today, is come and have Jesus. Allow him to be a part of your life. Allow him to be a significant piece of your life, and everything else he'll give to you that you really, really want. But bring Jesus into this and he'll make everything else that you want better. Brothers and sisters, that is not the gospel. That is heresy. Because Jesus is the gospel. Jesus isn't the means that God provides so that we can get the things of this world. That's heresy. Jesus is the gospel. This is why when Jesus is confronted and the disciples begin to leave, this is what he says in John 6, verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, Jesus turns to the 12 disciples, do you want to go away as well? And then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Do you hear in that testimony? Do you hear in that question what Simon's saying? Simon's saying, you're the unique, singular, unmatched, unrivaled one. In other words, he's saying, there isn't another that we can go to. He's declaring the same message that Isaiah is declaring. Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and him alone. And we have believed and have come to know what? What was Peter's testimony? We have believed and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, how Jewish was Peter? How many times as a little boy did his ears hear the book of Isaiah read in front of him? Over and over again, the title, the Holy One of Israel, is mentioned. The Holy One of God is mentioned in the book of Isaiah. And how Jewish was John, the gospel writer, for this gospel? Both John and Peter felt it was significant to put this testimony of Peter in this place. And what Peter was saying is exactly what Isaiah was saying, and it is this. Jesus is the Holy One of God. He is the unique Savior. In other words, it could have very easily be written, Jesus himself could say in Isaiah 43:3 says this, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Jesus could have said that and been absolutely right in saying it. the testimony of Peter and John is that the Holy One of Israel, that's promised and told of in the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, is Jesus Christ our Savior. He is the unique one. There is no other Savior. There is no other place for us to go. Brothers and sisters, Peter, as a Jew in his childhood, knew what this title meant. John, in his childhood as a Jew, knew what this title meant when they were using it. They were not using it haphazardly. They were using it very clearly to say that the Holy One of Israel in the Old Testament is Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is none other than God Himself. Jesus confronts the 12 disciples and challenges them with the other believers that think that they can have a divided allegiance. And Peter says there is no other place for us to go. There isn't a divided allegiance here. There's one allegiance, and it's only in Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus is the singular, unique, unmatched title of God in the Old Testament. You are the holy God. Unmatched, incomparable, unrivaled in His deity, authority, deserving all of our awe, reverence, and fear. So as we look at this title, as we consider verse 25 together, whom then will you compare me, that I should be like Him, says the Holy One. Brothers and sisters, we're confronted with the fact that Jesus Christ alone cannot be compared to anyone. He is our singular Savior. He is the one promised in the Old Testament, delivered in the New Testament. There is no other. And when we live our lives with allegiance and devotion to all kinds of other things to satisfy our hearts, to give us happiness and joy and all these things that our hearts are desiring, we're denying the fact that it is only one who will do that, only one who's the light of the world, only one who's the bread of life, only one who is the way, the truth, and the life, and it is Jesus Christ our Lord, the Holy One of God. Point number one. Point number two, who created these? Who created these is the question that Isaiah is asking in verse 26. In verse 26, who created these? Here we have a glorious call to do what none of the other creatures in all of God's creation is called to do. And it is this: we're being called to lift up our eyes on high and see. You see that there in verse 26? Lift up your eyes on high and see. This call is a wonderful declaration to consider the creation, which is the starry skies, and more precisely to consider the God who put them there. Notice what he's saying. He isn't saying we should turn our eyes to heaven and see and just see the skies in heaven. But no, he says this. He says, lift up your eyes on high and see. And what are you supposed to see? Who created these? You're not supposed to be just seeing the stars and seeing creation. You're supposed to be asking yourself the question, as one who is created by our God, who is it that created all these things? You see, this is an absolute contrast, and Isaiah knows it, from all of the other nations and countries. The reason that the Babylonians, where did the wise men come from? They came from Babylon, right, in Persia. And they were able to see the star in the heavens and know what it was and understand all the constellations. Why? Because they were stargazers. They were studying the skies. They do it today just like they did it back then. And they were devoting themselves to the deities of the stars instead of doing what Isaiah was calling God's people to do. And that is, look at the stars and consider your God who made them, who created them. It's a very different way of looking at the heavens. And he's saying, because God, in His great mercy and goodness, has given to us the skies, then we're to pay attention to them. Now, this application can't be probably any more ordinary and simple, but very profound for us to consider, and it is this. Brothers and sisters, when was the last time you stopped long enough to look into the sky? To pause, to watch the flower, to consider the things that are around us in God's creation. It's the last time you've been to the beach and watched the sunrise and revel in the glory of God who brought it up again today in all of His faithfulness. In all of God's mercy and goodness, He has given us not one but two books to reveal Himself to us with. The first book is the book of nature. It is a book that declares who God is. The second book is obviously the Scriptures, which is a blessed book that tells us particularly and specifically how God might save us. But I fear that because we are so connected and so focused on the book of Scripture, we have forgotten that God has also given us a second book, a book that is to go alongside of Scripture and declare to us the majesty and the glory of God in ways that are profound and wonderful and good. We seldom are able to do that. We seldom take the time to do that. I fear we are so diligent to pay attention to the text of Scripture this morning that we have seldom lifted up our eyes on high to see creation, to meditate upon the creation, what creation reveals to us about God. An old Reformed confession called the Belgic Confession, Article 2, talks about how we're to know God. And it says that we're to know God. There's two means by which God reveals Himself. Notice what it says. We know Him, meaning God, by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe. Listen, this is how we know God, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe, which is before our eyes as a most eloquent book, that's what he calls it, before our eyes as a most eloquent book wherein all creatures, great and small, are as so many characters leading us to contemplate the invisible things of God, namely His power and His divinity. In other words, this eloquent book that's being spoken of is the book of nature that God is calling us to this morning, to not only look at Scripture and to know our God, but also look at the things that are around us, look at the skies, and reflect and consider who God is. This eloquent book has been given to us, this nature has been given to us, that we might contemplate who God is in His vastness and His invisible attributes, and it is good for us, and we seldom use it. It is a dusty book left on a shelf. It's not one we use very often, but here, our passage is calling us clearly to take this dusty book off the shelf and begin considering nature, this eloquent book, and consider our God and all His vastness and amazing majesty. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. John Calvin comments on this verse with the forward clarity that only John Calvin can. When you read John Calvin, this is how he is all the time. So let me read what he says about this particular passage. The prophet, therefore, points out the wickedness of men who do not acknowledge what is openly placed before their eyes concerning God, but, like cattle, fix their snouts in the earth. For whenever we raise our eyes upward with any degree of attention, it is impossible for our senses not to be struck with the majesty of God. So are we going to be like the cattle that fix our snouts in the earth? Or are we going to be like His image bearers who lift our eyes upward, and to that degree it is impossible for us to not begin to be struck by the majesty of God? Brothers and sisters, this is what God is calling us to. And I want you to recognize as well the danger that this verse presents to us, because I think it does. Have you ever seen the picture of the children sitting on the edge of the Grand Canyon? They're sitting on like this bench, and the Grand Canyon's out in front of them, and all you see is the back of the children, but you can tell that both of the little ones are sitting with the Grand Canyon in front of them, and they're both on their phones playing a game. That is sinful. That's sinful. And yet we live that way so often every day. The danger is that we can live in God's fantastic creation with His glory and majesty and greatness screaming at us from every single minute detail, those things that are of Him and His glory and His majesty, and we are too busy pursuing our own glory, distant, distracted, and preoccupied with our own plans, our own desires, that we are completely uninterested in how God is seeking to speak to us. Never once do we give a time to stop and to look up from the emptiness of our mobile phones to recognize the glory and the splendor and the grandeur and the radiance of the Lord and what He placed around us to display that very thought. Oh, brothers and sisters, may this be our prayer. Oh, that our God will awaken us that we may lift our eyes on high and see Him. Oh, that God would awaken us to see what we're missing when we do not lift our eyes to heaven, when we do not look around and see His majesty and His glory. So we see here in verse 26 that this question is asked, who created these? And then Isaiah, with laser-like clarity, begins to consider, who is this God that they are to be seeing when they look into the heavens? When you lift your eyes on high to see, who created these? Isaiah answers this question, and in so doing gives us pictures of an outstanding, unequaled power of God. In other words, we're going to see at this time in verse 26, three different aspects of the power of our God. Three different aspects of God. His ordering, and then secondly, His authority, and then thirdly, His care. First, His ordering, then His authority, and then His care. Notice with me first, it speaks of His ordering. It says here, who is it that created these? Verse 26, it is He who brings out their host by number. Do you see that? This speaks of God's ordering of all creation. If he's ordering all of the hosts, the celestial skies and bodies of the stars, then how is it that He's not ordering also all of us here on earth, this little piece of a planet in the middle of all this vastness that He created? This is the point here. The astounding picture is that God's unrivaled power and ordering of the celestial bodies then translates to the fact that He orders not only the celestial bodies, but also our own lives. The 100 billion stars in heaven are not simply slung into the vastness of space at random. No, instead, we see here in our verse that the Lord our God actually orders and governs the heavens and stars and planets and galaxies like a military leader would bring out his armies, rank and file, in companies and classes. Our God brings out all the stars and all of the heavens in the same way. That's exactly what it's being spoken of here. It's saying that our God orders all that is. Verse 26, He who brings out their host. That word for host is armies. Host by number. By number. Every night, every single night, as the darkness pulls over the state of Florida to blanket us with stars that come out that declare His order and His majesty and His radiance, it's almost like God knew that we needed to know every day. Every day we need to be reminded of this very truth. And here's the truth. The world is not spinning out of control. Everything is not in utter chaos. Our lives and our problems and our troubles and our concerns, the world's epic happenings, all of it can be rattling and clamoring here on earth. But when God covers our sky with stars again tonight, He is declaring His utter ordering and orchestrating of all things. He's saying He's the one that brings out the hosts, the billions of stars by their number. The world is not spinning out of control. Brothers and sisters, our lives, our troubles, our concerns are not outside of God's divine plans, nor is anything else around us. We can fear when we go to sleep at night. But instead, tonight, instead of laying awake in your bed wondering how things are going to work out, consider the stars. Brothers and sisters, I would call you to lift up your eyes on high and see, who is it that created all that's over you now? It is the God of heaven. He's the one that not only flung those into existence, but He also orders them and calls them out. It is God's divine plan, His ordering, His governance over all things. Indeed, brothers and sisters, all things come not by chance, which is what we are so often apt to believe, but all things come by His fatherly hand. He is ordering and decreeing all things. Brothers and sisters, we need to know this. When we look into heavens, we need to acknowledge this, that there is not a star out of place, and God has set everyone there. The second thing we need to understand is not only God's ordering the host by declaring them, we see that the starry hosts declare not only God's ordering of all things, but also God's authority over all things. Look what it continues to say in our verse 26. It says, calling them, He, this God, calls them all by name by the greatness of His might. This calling of the stars speaks of God's authority over the stars, but also His assigning to them their designed purpose and plan for their being. Remember last week we talked about the quote from Augustine that said, the will of the Creator is the nature of every created thing. Remember that quote? The will of the Creator is the nature of every created thing. In other words, when God calls or speaks anything into existence, He also speaks it into existence and assigns it a determined task and purpose according to His good pleasure and decree. Just as an aside, Isaiah 6, those seraphim seemed like really strange creatures, didn't they? They had six wings, with two they covered their face, with two they covered their feet, with two they flew. God spoke those beings into existence so that they can be in His presence and live. So that they would have two wings to cover their face because they cannot look at the holiness of God who is thrice holy. They'd have wings so that they can fly in the presence of God. And they would have wings to be able to cover their feet. Brothers and sisters, God created every single thing, every single molecule, every single atom. He created you and me, your spouse, your children, your family, your job, your boss, all things He created for His glory and His design. It is not by mistake. God is calling them all by name, and He's bringing them into our lives, and He's saying, look to me. Lift up your eyes and know that I am God. Every single molecule of creation has its being, existence, and purpose because God called it into being. R.C. Sproul was known to say this often, and I quote, "If there is one maverick molecule in all the universe, then God is not sovereign. And if God is not sovereign, He is not God." God is not only ordering our lives, He has all authority over our lives. We can't, brothers and sisters, faithfully then, listen, this is how this applies. We can't then faithfully murmur, complain, or be frustrated with the aspects of our lives that we do not prefer, that God has placed us in. All of our lives and circumstances are under His authority. All of our lives and circumstances are under His authority. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them, notice, all by name. Every single one. The star wouldn't exist unless the Lord called it by its name. The second point I want us to notice, not only is God a God of ordering, a God who orders all things, a God who has authority over all things, but thirdly, I want us to notice something very important. Because when we begin to grasp the fact that God orders all creation, including our lives, and when we begin to allow this idea to seep in that God, this God whom we lift our eyes up to, has authority over every aspect of our lives. There's not anything good or evil that enters into our lives. Any blessing or any lack that isn't because of God's providence and decree. We can then begin to sinfully feel like we're just an arbitrary cog in the machine. An indifferent deity in heaven that's simply trying to maneuver and manipulate us to fulfill His good pleasure and plan. Are we in God's world and just stuck as a gear in God's fatalistic machine, grinding out each day without any real joy or hope? No. The last phrase of our text continues as Isaiah speaks of this fact. He doesn't speak only of God's ordering, only of God's authority. But brothers and sisters, do you see here in the end of verse 26 where he speaks of God's care? It goes on and it says, "And because He, our God, is strong in power, not one of the stars, not one is missing. Not one has been cast aside. Not one has been misplaced. Not one has carelessly been placed somewhere where the Lord doesn't know where it is." Here's the point. If the Lord has this kind of strength and power to so shepherd and care for the stars in heaven that not one of them can go missing or lose its way because the Lord is sustaining and keeping each star in its place, then how much more is the Lord able to shepherd and care for His people and you and me individually in our past pressing troubles and constant fears and daily struggles? The Lord, brothers and sisters, cares for us. There's not a hair that will go astray without Him knowing. What is our only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from the power of the devil. Listen as question one, the answer to it continues. It says, He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Oh, what a blessing. Our God is a God who orders all things. He's a God who has authority of all things. He's a God who cares for His people. All of creation is an object lesson of God's glory. The Lord has set them before us, humanity, that we might be recipients of His great and breathtaking display of His glory and grandeur. It's all around us. But more than that, we're also to learn from God's creation that we might become more confident to trust in Him. And His great power, as we look into the heavens, we see His great power that He is ordering not only the stars, but also our lives, and has authority over our lives, and He cares for each and every one of us. And He does all of this as we consider the expanse of the heavens. Let me conclude by bringing these two things together. I wanted to reflect a bit on this, and then we'll close. God speaks of Himself as the Holy One, the Holy One. And then in verse 26, He says, I'm the one who created even the heavens and the stars. God is the Holy One, which means that He is both distinct and that He does all that He does with moral excellence. That is, that He has absolute and singular devotion for His own glory. That's what it means for Him to be the Holy One and for Him to be holy. That He is not only distinct, but He also has absolute and singular devotion for His own glory. And here we see that He also created even the stars and all of their radiance, not for us to worship them as stars or as creation, but that we might see God's glory, power, majesty through all of these things. Therefore, this text this morning calls us to something amazing. It bids us to do something amazing. It is this: to lift up our eyes and see and acknowledge that everything that is created around us is to declare God's glory, God's holiness, with amazing precision and coherence. When we pause regularly, and this is what I'm calling you to pause regularly and reflect upon God's creation around us, it'll do a few things. It'll cause our devotion to be more and more singularly devoted to Christ, singularly focused upon Christ, our Lord and Savior, who is the Alpha and Omega, who is the Word. In the beginning, He created, our Savior created all things. Our Lord, the Holy One, created all that is. Our devotion will be turned more and more toward God's glory and not toward our own aims and ends if we look into heavens. When we look into heavens, our trust in Him should become more and more sure and confident. And then thirdly, our awe-filled worship. When we consider the heavens, our awe-filled worship should become more and more precious. Is our worship precious? Is it something we long for? You hear the psalmist in the Psalter talking about the pleasure they have in coming into the house of God, in worshiping with the saints and singing praises with the saints. Is that your heart? Then have you taken the opportunity to consider the Holy One who created all that is? Look into the heavens and see His majesty and His glory. Come and worship the Holy God. What other glory consumes like fire? What other power can raise the dead? What other name remains undefeated? Only a holy God. Who else could rescue me from my failing? Who else would offer his only son? Who else invites me to call him Father? Only a holy God. Only my holy God. Let us pray together.